Three Sundays ago, our psalm leader led number 621 in preparation for the Lord's Supper. The song is 10,000 Angels by Ray Overholt. And the song has always touched me, but you know when you have that experience that, you know, you read through the Bible and you come across a statement or a verse that you've read who knows how many times before, but this time it hits you like never before. Or perhaps you discovered something in that verse that you never noticed before. Maybe you've had the same experience with a song. You have sung a song for years, and then on one particular occasion, who knows why, it hits you. Or something that somebody has said. You've heard a certain saying said all your life, but there's finally one time where it just really hits home. Well, for three Sundays ago, I think it was Brother George Calvert, because I know he likes to lead us in that song in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And as I started to sing the song, I couldn't sing it. As I looked at the words, it was just leaving me speechless. What is said in that song just hit me like it hadn't before, or at least to that magnitude, I guess. I don't know what was going on. And I kept trying to sing. And I'd say a syllable or two, and I'd stop. Because of the message that is in that powerful song. And I guess being a preacher, it's so hard to escape this kind of thinking, but I thought to myself, you know, this would be a good sermon outline, this song would. So I want to use song number 621, which we're going to end up singing as an invitation, as my sermon outline this morning. So you may want to open up your psalm books along with your Bible. Maybe if you're sitting next to someone, one person can have a Bible, another person can have the psalm book open, because I want us to go through this psalm. There is an incident recorded in Matthew chapter 26 that I believe is the stimulus for this psalm. In the four verses of this psalm that we'll be looking at this morning and singing later, we are reminded of the way men treated Jesus Christ. And then we hit the chorus. And we are reminded of the fact that Jesus could have stopped it all with one request to His Father. But He did not. So let's read now Matthew 26. I'll start at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given him a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you in the teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, with those words in mind, look at the psalm. Look at verse 1. The irony of it all. In the song, we will sing, they bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him. He's to blame. Can you see the irony in every scene? When Ray Overholt wrote that song, I know that he spent a lot of time in the gospel accounts, especially here in Matthew 26 because of the angel reference. Just thinking about what was going on. What Jesus had been doing, and then what men did. What was he doing when they arrested him? He was praying. Imagine seeing the image of the praying hands. You know, you've probably seen a picture of that or a sculpture. And by the way, in my class on Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night, I want to give you the story, the wonderful story behind the praying hands, that painting or sculpture that we see. But imagine seeing the praying hands, just have that image of someone praying like that. And then men come and they bind those hands, thinking that he's an evil man, when he was doing nothing evil with those hands. And then he went from the privacy of a garden to the streets, where they shamed him. Yet he was so pure and free from sin, but they spat upon him. They spat upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as though he were a vile criminal. Think of it. Their conclusion was that he should be crucified because he was to blame. And what the psalm means by that is that if the Romans were to come in and take their place away from them, because the Jews were afraid of that, mentioned elsewhere in the gospel accounts, then it's his fault. It's the fault of this Jesus because he's claiming to be a king. If he didn't claim to be a king, then the Romans wouldn't see us as being in competition with Caesar. As we think about the words that we will sing in verse 1, at least for me, the words of Isaiah 53 and the prophecy that is made there come to mind. Again, I'm persuaded that Ray Overholt was touched by the words of Isaiah in this tremendous prophecy. Slow meditation on these words reveals the horror of what would happen to the Savior. I want to read verses 3 and 4 and then verse 7. And I'd encourage you to read the entire chapter sometime. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, this prophecy shows that as we are singing of the arrest, the shame, the spitting upon, and the demands of the death of Jesus, he was hurting very much on the inside. He was filled with grief and sorrow. And men did not even know that he was doing these things for them. Now look at verse 2 of the psalm. Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the king." They struck him and they cursed him and they mocked his holy name. All alone, he suffered everything. Precious was his head. And so they put a crown on it. Not a crown of metal or precious metals and jewels, but a crown made of thorns. Now picture yourself walking up to Jesus and you see your hands coming up about ready to touch the precious head of the Creator Himself. And as you lower your hands upon the head, suddenly you realize what's in your hand is a crown of thorns. And you press it down upon His head. Now see the men who are standing around laughing at the King of Kings, the King of the heavens, and the King of the earth, thinking to themselves, what an absurd sight. This pathetic man with no visible kingdom, no one defending him, with the sorriest looking crown that they've ever seen. And they're just laughing and having a good time. And then the laughter is made worse by the fact that they begin to strike him. And they curse him. And they mock his holy name. Matthew 26 again speaks the unbelievable words of what they did to their true king. In verse 67 it says, "And then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands." What we have there is a picture of them spitting, and some with a closed fist. They're beating this man. And others are slapping him. They have an open hand, showing their utter disdain for him. I'm amazed by the reserve of Jesus. The reserve of the Creator of heaven and earth is unimaginable here. Can you see the poorest man in England walking up to the Queen and slapping her in the face? Well, what was done here that we're looking at in the Scripture is far worse. And to top it all off, the end of verse 2 of the song says, "All alone, he suffered everything." Now we know that the Father was with him. at least until that moment when he was nailed on the cross and he himself cried out, Jesus that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But from our perspective, he was alone the whole time. But at some point, even God his Father turned his back on his Son. Verse 3 of the psalm now. Then the sinful work of man was done. Here's what verse 3 says. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. He said, Woman, behold thy son. He cried, I thirst for water. But they gave him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. Shortly after Jesus was born, according to Luke chapter 2, his parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem to fulfill the law that he be presented before the Lord, and because he was the first male to open the womb of Mary, they were also to offer a sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. While there, a man by the name of Simeon, who had been told by God that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, came up to them. He saw Jesus, and evidently God revealed to Simeon at that moment, you know, this is the Lord's Christ. This is the one. And Simeon took Jesus in his arms, this baby, and blessed God, and listen now to verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them, that is Joseph and Mary, and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Now listen to these words that he speaks right to Mary. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Well, thinking of that prophecy, we go back to the psalm and remember that Jesus saw his mother standing nearby. And Jesus knew that now that prophecy of Simeon was coming to pass. Jesus knew that at this moment a sword was piercing through the womb, or through the soul of the woman who had born him into this world and nourished him and cherished him as any mother would and brought him up and watched him through all these years and then watched him during his ministry. And now she sees her son nailed on that cross, stripped of all his clothes, blood coming from his head from the crown of thorns and elsewhere from the backside of his body from the scourging that he had received. Who knows if he's already swelling or bruising, not from the beatings. And she sees the nails in his hands and his feet. Well, mothers, would a sword be piercing through your souls at that moment? I'm a dad, and I'll tell you what, I'd have the same feelings. Being a man does not make me have any less feelings for one of my children to see them suffer like that. Woman, behold thy son. See how they are treating your son. John 19 and this song also point out that another thing Jesus said while on the cross is, I thirst. And the obvious request, which the psalm brings out, is that it would be for water. But that's not what they gave him. In John 19, starting at verse 28, it is written, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And then, again, I really admire the way Ray Overholt has written our song. Because then he realized that this put the capstone of the sinful work of man. What more could man have done to show his disdain for God? The centuries of sin from Adam to this moment reach their peak with this unspeakable evil that men were committing against the Son of God. When the sinful work of man was done. Now, watch what verse 4 of the song does. Salvation's wondrous plan. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, it's finished, he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. Do you see what the song is doing to our emotions? And it's because of what God and Jesus themselves did to us emotionally. There was a mob crying out for his crucifixion, and he yielded to their bloodthirsty lust. Not one word of mercy fell from his lips. No bitter protestings of complaint either. Jesus took the cross of shame. Now, the manner in which the music is written in the psalm, I think is fascinating. Especially there where it says the cross of shame he took alone. The word alone receives 3.5 beats. And the second syllable, lone, receives 3 of those. And I can see what Ray Overholt was doing. He was wanting us to dwell on the fact that all this happening to Jesus was done alone. He doesn't want us to miss that point. So we dwell on it for almost the full measure of the psalm. And then, according to John 19 and the song, he cried, "It's finished." And at that moment, he gave himself to die. John 19, verse 30 says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It was shameful what man did. Yet amazingly, Jesus was using it to save those very men. Therefore, he did not cry for mercy. He took the cross of shame. He decided when it was finished. He gave himself to die. And this concluded God's plan for saving man. Now look at the closing words of both verses 3 and 4 of the psalm. In verse 3, it is, "The sinful work of man was done." And then we come to the end of verse 4, "Salvation's wondrous plan was done." Do you see how the writer put those two endings right together? You say in the same way, right at the end there. Because that whole action we've been speaking about today was the epitome of man's sin, but simultaneously it was the epitome of God's love. Now, prepare yourself for the chorus. In the chorus, we sing. "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me." The song builds our emotion. In each verse, it builds our emotion to hit that chorus. Oh, the ease with which he could have ended everything we were talking about. Now, while the biblical text back in Matthew 26 says that he could have called more than 12 legions of angels, the point of both of the song and of what Jesus is making is that the unlimited armies of heaven were at his disposal. "Father, send me more than 12 legions of angels." "Son, you've got them. It's all over. You don't have to do any more of this suffering." Again, let me read to you Matthew 26, verse 53, which I read earlier, but I want to read it again. Jesus said to Peter, when Peter had cut off the right ear of Malchus, he said, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, in other words, instead of us 12, remember Judas is not a part of them anymore, so you 11 disciples and me, instead of just us 12, do you realize that I could speak to the Father and he'd give us more than 12 legions of angels? And as I read that, I thought, well, did Jesus even need angels? Well, of course not. He who created the heavens and the earth by the mere spoken words from his mouth could have taken care of this whole thing in the same way. Hence, the reference to the angels is that if he needed to be rescued from this moment, the angels, who are much more able to help than one man with a little piddly sword, they were his for the asking. Now, do you understand how many angels Jesus is referring to here? Jesus would have been using in this context, in that day and age, a military term that was common. A Roman legion was believed to have been more than 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, at the bare minimum, I could have 72,000 angels right here. Believe me, they could help a whole lot more than you can, Peter. And no doubt the angels were ready to swoop down as they're watching. I mean, they know who Jesus is. They had seen him on the throne before. They had worshipped him. And now they see what these little puny humans are doing down there to their Savior, to their Creator. I shouldn't say Savior, because I don't know where angels, these ones had to be saved. But anyways, they know who he is. And I'm sure they were ready. They had to have been horrified at what they were watching. And as our song says, he could have called 10,000 angels to do two things: to destroy the world and to set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but as the chorus ends, he did not. Choosing instead to die alone. Look at the chorus and understand what you will be singing shortly. Why did he die alone? He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. So for what are you waiting? You know, God knows every objection, every excuse, and even every hesitation that or other reason that we may offer for delay. And in the Scriptures, He deals with every one of them. There is a reason you have not taken advantage of the subject of our song today. What is the reason? Think about it when we sing that song. And if you want to talk about it with someone here, with myself, one of the elders, or a teacher, Nathan, whoever, it'd be our pleasure to give you whatever time you need that we may discuss it together and discuss it from the Bible. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you are repenting of your sins, but if you have not yet been baptized, but you want to be, we're ready. If you're ready, come forward right now as we stand and sing.